Going through the Ten Commandments, just going through them one at a time, and we're going to continue that this morning, just kind of journeying through them. The Ten Commandments are found, if you want to take a look, in your Bible. It's Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at the commandment. It's the seventh commandment out of ten. We're up to number seven, and it's found in verse 14. So it's Exodus 20, verse 14. Most of the commandments, once you hear it, you're like, oh yeah, that one. Well, here's one. Hang on. This is the one we're doing today. You shall not commit adultery. Now, typically, when you're giving a speech or you're doing a sermon, you're communicating orally, your introduction, you want to try and get people to understand, now this is something you need to hear. You know, you want to make it kind of sound a little bit interesting and grab their attention and make it exciting. So that's what I'm going to do. Here's my introduction. You ready? Sex. Okay, I'm done. All right, everybody's listening. That's my introduction. Sexuality is screaming at us in today's world. It's just everywhere, right? They use it to promote sneakers. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's just everywhere we look. It's on the billboards, the walls on the subway, of course, in our cell phones, which is a really dangerous thing, that it's just available to everybody in all different types of forms, ungodly forms, computers, televisions. But in the midst of all of this, we're going to see today that the Bible calls us to what perhaps is more than ever now in our current times, as I was saying, I would say more than ever is one of a very unique view and experience of human sexuality. It totally is contrary to almost everything that you're going to hear in the world. And if people would just give it a chance, a lot of people don't even know about it. It's just almost unheard of now. And so this is my opportunity to kind of, let's look into it. We don't do it very often, but here we are. We're going into this particular commandment, and we're going to see the profound wisdom and brilliance that God has incorporated here when it comes to this subject of sexuality. Now, the thing is, I want to tell you first, is Jesus didn't say nearly as much about sex, and the Bible doesn't say nearly as much about sexual sin as it does a lot of other things. When it comes to money, he talked a lot more about money and power and greed and ambition and hatred and all those kinds of things. But the fact of the matter is, when it came to what he considered the top 10 things that we have to know about, commandments, sex made it in there. Number 7. So obviously, it is vitally important to God. He put it right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. So here it is. We're going to deal with it. A lot of the commandments are cast in kind of a negative light, right? You shall not. You shall not. And maybe in certain cases, that's led to bad press for Christianity. Because when people think or Bible believers, it's like, oh, you know, it's so repressive. All it does is talk about all this stuff that you can't do. It's so negative. But the fact of the matter is that if there's a negative, that always implies that there's a positive. So if it says something like, you shouldn't steal, it's obviously implying that you should be generous. The Bible has a lot to say about that. If it says you shouldn't murder, then it's implying that you should be loving and kind, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. Now, if it says you should not commit adultery, which means you shouldn't have wrong sex or sinful sex. See, now, what people like to do is they take the Bible and they think that the Bible's against sex. Sex was God's invention. He could have populated the earth any way he wanted to. He came up with this idea. You think he's going to be against his own invention? He just wants it used right. It's powerful. It's beautiful. So if it says you shall not commit adultery, it's saying you should not have wrong sex or sinful sex. It's what it's actually implication is you should have right sex, good sex, godly sex. What's amazing about the Bible is that right and godly sex, you ready for this? It's not just permitted. It's commanded. Right in Genesis, what did he say? Be fruitful and multiply. Figure it out for yourself. Come to the conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at that a little more closely later on in this talk. But it says this, that the husband must. Not a lot of room for choice there. It says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to the husband. And it's talking in the context of sexuality here. We'll see that later. What's interesting is even in the middle of the Bible, I mention this sometimes at weddings, because lots of times it's an opportunity to speak to people that maybe don't know too much about the Bible. And one of the greatest collection of love poems, ancient Hebrew love poems there are, is found right in the middle of the Bible. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. And as a matter of fact, often ancient little Jewish boys weren't even allowed to read that book because some of the poems are so exotic and erotic that they wouldn't let them even read them until they got older. You got to go home and read your Bible now, aren't you? Didn't really thought it was boring, huh? Ah, man, it's not so bad being a Bible believer, you know? Here's an old quote from Dr. James Dobson that I often use in my premarital counseling sessions because I get an opportunity often as a community pastor. There's maybe a couple that they don't really belong to church anywhere, but there's something in us, I think it's innately put in there by God, that often there's something about when you're making a lifetime commitment to somebody, it doesn't always just cut it to go before a judge. Like you want to involve some semblance of God and faith, and so they'll come here and they'll say, yeah, we see you're a community church. Would it be possible for us to get married here? And I'll say, absolutely, it's an opportunity, if you'll meet with me a few times, for somebody to actually get a biblical understanding of marriage and things that go along with marriage. And so this is one thing that I often talk about and helps cultivate discussion sometimes in these premarital sessions. And Dobson says this. He says that the bonding and attraction that God has created between men and women is the very energy that causes them to establish a family and invest themselves in its development. It encourages them to work and save and toil to ensure the survival of their families. Now, if sexual energy with God's boundaries is the key to a healthy family and society, then its release outside those boundaries is potentially catastrophic. The very force that binds people together then becomes the agent for its own destruction. He concludes to say that there's been exhaustive studies on the last 50 human civilizations to exist. And interestingly, they all started off with a strict code of sexual conduct and end with the demand of complete liberty and freedom in that area, and they collapse and there's been no exceptions. It's not too good for us, if you ask me. Sort of like how the proper structure of atoms is what holds everything together, right? There's a certain, I guess, I don't know, I failed science, so excuse me if I don't get it quite right, but some kind of, you know, molecular structure, how the atoms all hold together. It forms this pulpit, this church, the trees, everything. But man figured out a way to begin a chain reaction that becomes catastrophically destruction. See, this is scary, too. You got a scientist looking at me right over here. Okay? But they figured out somehow that you create a chain reaction with these atoms and it creates an atomic explosion. It's catastrophic. And this is what happens, the devastating effects of sexuality when we take it out of the boundaries by which God has set it. It's a beautiful thing. I'll tell you what I like. I like fire, man. The parsonage has a fireplace. I knew the Holy Spirit was leading me to move in here when I saw that. You know? You put it, isn't that awesome? In a nice cold winter night, you got the fire cracking. But I'll tell you what, it's beautiful in the fireplace, but you take that sucker out and put it in the middle of your living room, it will destroy your home. See, there's certain things that are powerful, but they have to stay in their correct boundaries. Or they're dangerous. Catastrophic. Now, I know a lot of times Christians will say, well, come on, Greg, sin is sin, right? I mean, it doesn't really matter. We're all guilty. And the book of James says it. James chapter 2, verse 10, interestingly, says this, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. That's true. Listen, if I lie, somebody else has committed adultery, I'm as guilty before God as that person. We both need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for my sin on the cross. I need it just as much whether I've just said a little white lie and somebody else has maybe committed adultery. We're all dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross. But here's what I want you to understand. All sin is not equally damning. All sin is equally damning. It's true. That's what the Bible says. All sin is equally damning, but it's not equally devastating. You understand that? All sin is equally damning. We're all guilty before God, but it's not all equally devastating. I mean, let's face it. Terrorism has consequences that jaywalking just doesn't have. All right? Adultery has consequences that stealing a library book just doesn't have. I mean, we got to be real about this stuff. That's why the Torah itself had consequences. Certain sins were a fine. Other sins, man, were a death penalty. We're all guilty before God, but there are heavier consequences depending on it. Adultery is a big one. Here's a good example that I heard once, an illustration, that maybe will help us to understand how devastating infidelity can really be. A guy was trying to grow a vine around his entrance, his garage, you know, the garage door you drive in. And he wanted to get the vine. He's trying to guide it and nurture it so it would go around his garage door. And then he had a little trellis on the side, so that would be covered with vines. So and I'm not really into that. I don't know. Maybe it's my German thing. It feels dirty to me. You know, all those vines climbing over everything. I mean, we used to have them on our fence where you cleared it all out, you know. But this guy wanted it. I guess he liked the idea, you know, of all of the foliage around it. Door goes up and you drive into it. And then he could also enter his backyard the same way with the vine around the trestle, the trellis and all that. And it took time. He had to nurture that vine. It took not weeks, not months. It took years. He had to work on that thing and nurture it, be patient and fertilize it and water it. And then one day he was mowing his lawn and then he got out the weed whacker to do some trimming. And then in one careless instant, he severed the vine close to the base of it. And he was shocked because he knew there was nothing he could do about it to fix it. He just had killed it in that instant. Adultery can be like that. Psalm 128:3 says this, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. God rightly relates marriage to a vine. You've got to invest a lot of time. You've got to be tender and patient. And you want to grow it to be fruitful. And adultery is like severing that vine at the base. And what's interesting, the whole thing doesn't die at once, does it? I mean, it takes a few days before you start to notice the leaves are getting wrinkled and withered on the other end. And it finally you realize that the whole thing is dead. But what this guy decided to do was he realized that at the base, the roots were still in the ground. So he started to nurture the vine once again. carefully, patiently, not over a few days, not even a few weeks, years. But originally, the vine, the way it was all grown, he actually got it back to that point again. Wasn't easy. Took a lot of work and a lot of patience. We live in a world that's going to give us very little help in this area of sexuality if we want to live it out biblically. In fact, almost no help. In most cases, actually, the world will be diametrically opposed to it. This is one of the advantages of just going through the Ten Commandments, you know, because we end up having to go, actually, what we're doing is we're going through the Ten Commandments. We're going through the Bible verse by verse, and when you do that, you don't just look at the parts of the Bible that you want to look at. You end up looking at all of the parts of the Bible that God wants us to look at. Can't just pick and choose it. And God wants us to understand that sex is one of the greatest and most powerful gifts. Anything that is powerful, as I said before, comes with safety instructions. I mean, you ever get something? I don't know, maybe a new stove or something, you know? And there's always the owner's manual on the side, and it's got the instructions. You never read them. I don't either, you know? Although sometimes you put it on the side, and you can't help but notice it. It's usually in that bold black print that says warning. You know, right? Caution. And it's like, yeah, whatever, I know. I think sometimes that's what happens with the Bible. You know? God is like, warning. Listen, there's a few cautionary things you need to know about this. This is a great gift, man, but it's powerful. Needs to be handled properly within the right context. The Bible says throughout its pages that to deal with this topic, you have to understand the boundaries. I mean, in a sentence, we'll get into it a little more, but basically, the Bible tells us that marriage is between one man and one woman in an exclusive, permanent, and complete covenantal relationship called marriage. You know what? Jesus talked about this commandment. Jesus got into this seventh commandment right in his Sermon on the Mount. You probably remember that. If you want to take a look, it's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. That's the first chapter of the three chapters that document his Sermon on the Mount. And towards the end of that chapter, well, it's a ways into it anyway, verses 27 and 28, Jesus starts to look deeper into this commandment, like he often does. Even when David Haskell was here a couple weeks ago, and we looked at how Jesus looked deeper into thou shalt not murder. Well, Jesus did the same thing on this commandment, and he looked deeper and invited people, challenged people to look deeper into this commandment. And as he looks deeper into it, what happens with Jesus is he doesn't lessen the requirements of the commandment. He increases them. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Where did he hear that at? Exodus 20, verse 14, right? Jesus is a Bible teacher, and he's beginning to teach on the Bible. He's teaching on the Ten Commandments, and specifically right here, he's going to begin to teach us on this seventh commandment. And what does he say? He says, "You've heard that it says you shall not commit adultery, but I say," see right there, Jesus is already proclaiming that he's not just a Bible teacher, man. Because he's actually pointing to himself and saying that what he has to say even trumps what Torah has to say. This is what Torah has to say, but guess what? Here's what I have to say. I mean, you don't want to hear me do that, do you? You know? Well, that's what the Bible says, but doesn't matter. Here's what I have to say. But see, I didn't fulfill 350-some prophecies that were written centuries and centuries before me. Not yet. Maybe someday they haven't risen anybody from the dead after they're dead for 4 days. You know, people tend to listen to you when you do some of that stuff, you know. So he speaks with authority. He says, listen, this is what it says, but let me tell you what the real deal is. Here's what God really had in mind when he wrote this, okay? It's not just keeping the rules, you know. Yep, never committed adultery. Check. Okay? You know, that's not what it's about, man. It's about you, your character. What's going on in here? So Jesus says, yeah, don't commit adultery. But I'll say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Man, those people are probably thinking, but I thought adultery was something that involves your hands. But Jesus says, no, man, it's something that starts in your heart. Hand adultery and heart adultery, according to Jesus, both count. Too bad, huh? Wow. Maybe we really do need a sacrifice on the cross. Maybe I really can't pull this thing off and earn my own way to heaven. Heart adultery always precedes hand adultery. And like I've said before, you don't violate the seventh commandment without first violating the first two. You can't violate any of the other commandments unless you first break the first two, because the first two are, you shall love God with everything you've got, and don't put anything else before him, not even sex, to the point that you would be willing to violate his command because you want that more than you want to honor God. But see, you're going to have to break honoring God. In other words, you can't cheat on your spouse without cheating on God. So there's no way you're going to get past breaking those first two commandments first without breaking one of the other ones. And quite honestly, we're in a culture that, I'm going to say some things that probably won't be too popular, but I think they're true. We live in a culture that celebrates adultery and lust. It does. I mean, I looked at, you know, now you got the internet, so you can look stuff up, right? And I don't know how accurate it all is, but you look up a few and you kind of get a median answer that seems to be, you know, pretty common. So therefore, you assume it's accurate. Now, I'm not even talking about adult. I'm just talking TV in your living room, okay? Sexual acts that are either implied or, you know, they have a couple in bed or whatever. Nine out of ten of them are couples that are out of the context of marriage. Only one out of every ten of them is a couple that's actually married. What is that? They ask the producers, why do you do that? Well, because it's more exciting. It's more interesting. That's what we have surrounding us just on the TV. And then you go on, you think of the movies, think of the books, and all the trashy romance novels that just sell millions and millions. And everywhere, it gets so commonplace that we get desensitized. I get desensitized, and it gets to the point where I realize I'm not even recognizing stuff after a while. It's just so normative and prevalent in every form of cultural entertainment that we have. When was the last time you heard a song that actually made it to the top 10 of the billboards that was about a married couple faithful to each other and grew old together? Jimmy, was there ever one? It probably was, but I don't know. And for that one, how many hundreds or thousands made it all the way up, you know, into the top 10? And this is what's surrounding us. This is what's influencing our hearts. And Jesus says, listen, it's not just what happens physically with your hands, but what happens with your heart. They both count. And this is what's feeding our minds all over the place. And now, of course, we find ourselves in the age of technology. And all the flirting that goes on with texting, and now they call it sexting. And obviously, this would include a pornography. If looking at someone with lustful intent means anything, it certainly includes pornography. Here's another stat. 30% of all internet data is of a pornographic nature. You know what that means? That means there is more traffic on porn sites than Netflix, Twitter, Twitter and Amazon combined. I remember seeing somewhere that Amazon was averaging over 500 and something sales orders a minute during the holiday season. That's not even a third of the traffic that's going to porn sites. People, this is epidemic. It's scary. And I'm not trying to, you know, be up here as the guy speaking down to everybody. I'm in this with you. We're trying to hold on to some biblical standards that there is a wave, a torrent coming against us. That, you know what, and I was talking to somebody about this, I think this week, I said, listen, if we don't really have the Holy Spirit, we don't have a shot. We don't have a shot, man. I mean, and I say this often, but I'm just going to say it again. Listen, when I grew up, you know, you had to, you know, and then you went over to the magazine rack to hope, you know, my mom didn't walk in or something, you know, or you know, these adult shops, and kids don't need to do that anymore. Right here, man, I carry it around. I carry more than what was available to me in my entire town is all right here now. That's scary. And that's what we're dealing with. It leads to and contributes to sexual addiction, sexual slavery. Something like one out of every four women is sexually assaulted. One in every six boys is sexually assaulted. And that's only what's reported. I mean, it is absolutely untethered and out of control. We're celebrating what we should be mourning. It's just what we find ourselves in. And lastly, and obviously, it doesn't just require any of this technology, because Jesus wouldn't have said it then, you know? He didn't have any of that stuff then, and he's given the warning then. Thousands of years ago, because heart adultery also includes emotional affairs. That is an affair that is still in the heart, it just hasn't moved to the hands yet. Paul kind of narrows it down, what's at the root of all of this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, he says, for the mind is set on the flesh. That's set on the flesh, the lower nature, the fallen nature, is death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Or the mind that's set is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not submit itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What? Paul is saying there's two minds. There's two minds in there. And what mindset, we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis, what mindset am I walking in today? You ever hear that thing? You know, you get two dogs in a fight, which one's going to win? The one you feed the most. Which mindset are we feeding? Man, it's not easy, because there's a lot of other stuff screaming out there that wants to feed you another message other than the one that's in here. You know, look at all the temptation that maybe you have to bypass if you want to use your phone and get to the Bible app. There's a lot of other apps screaming for your attention. There's a lot more apps that want to destroy the mind of the Spirit, as opposed to the mind of the flesh. Paul says this. And let me just say this. The question isn't, are you sinning? Because the answer to that is always yes. Let's face it. But the real question is, are you changing? You're desiring to want to walk in the Spirit. Because God's with you then. Philippians 2:13 says, it says, it is God that will work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He'll give us the want to and the ability to carry it out if we keep our hearts towards Him. I'm just going to close this out now. In this Corinthians chapter 7 area, if you want to take a look at it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to look at the first few verses of that. And I mentioned this scripture before. I just want to unpack it a little bit. It's kind of interesting. It's not going to win me any elections, that's for sure. Obviously, I'm not running for anything. Doesn't look like Paul was either. He was just running a race for the kingdom of God. He says, now, concerning the things about which you wrote, evidently they had wrote him some questions. And he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. First of all, isn't that interesting? Paul said that there's something very, very virtuous. The early church considered something very virtuous about chastity, if you were called to it. See, that's the thing. People are forced into chastity through man, but if someone is actually called, somebody is single, it was actually considered a good thing. Paul was single. And that's so contrary to the way we think today. Then it was virtuous. In our day, we have comedies that make fun of 40-year-old virgins. Because the idea is just ludicrous, right? It's ridiculous. It's a joke. Who could even conceive of it? And if those of you that may not know, that was a movie that came out, right? I looked it up. It was actually 10 years ago. The 40-year-old virgin, which even just to hear it, you start to laugh. Because it is laughable in our culture. So I looked it up. They spent $26 million to produce this thing. But they know. They know what we find ludicrous and funny and ridiculous. It yielded $177.5 million at the box office. That's how laughable we think that is. Meanwhile, Jesus lived, died, and rose a virgin. Paul said there are advantages of it if you can receive it. You know what they're saying? We're way over intoxicated with this thing. The Bible's saying, guess what? You don't have to have sex. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Now Paul goes on. He says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Interesting. Notice he didn't say to avoid immoralities, each man should have his own girlfriend and each girlfriend should have her own boyfriend and then just move in together. Nope. What's the implication? Woman should have a husband and the husband should have a wife. Hey, I'll say it doesn't say anything about a husband having a husband. It's not there. Who would ever think that would be a controversial thing? I don't know. The way things are going, I don't see how they can even hold the laws against polygamy much longer. Or if somebody feels that they're bisexual, so they need to have a husband and a wife. Craig, come on. Listen, if somebody would have said even some of the stuff that's going on now, 30 years ago, they would have said, come on, take it easy. You know, I remember my science teacher back, Mr. Global, 1976, science class, showed us this film, and he says, listen, I know you guys are going to think this is ridiculous, but we're not that far away, and he showed a couple who was going into some lab and choosing out what kind of kid they wanted to have. Basically do that now. You know? It boggles the mind. So Paul is saying here that, listen, it needs to be one a husband and a wife, and they're joined together, one man, one woman, in an exclusive, permanent, covenant relationship called marriage. Now, I have tenants. I have a house that I rent in Merrick that I moved out of when we moved into the parsonage here, and I've had different tenants. I had this one guy coupled, Jody Beasley, that rented for years. Finally got them out of the house after a while. So then I was going to rent to somebody else, and I got this other couple. Nice couple. They moved in, and I realized they weren't married. It was a little weird. You know, but where's that balance? You know, you don't want to be like, oh, I'm a pastor, you know, I'm not going to rent to somebody who's not married. You know, I didn't know what to do. They moved in, and it was a little weird, but that's the way it is. You know, it's not really in line, but you can't force people. You got to catch a fish before you clean it. Isn't that how it goes? I mean, they're not caught. They're not going to church or anything. So anyway, finally, after a few years, though, the boyfriend called me up and said, Greg, I wanted you to just know that I'm moving out. I said, really? I said, he goes, yeah, but, you know, Tracy's going to stay in the house, and so she's still going to rent it and everything. And I says, oh, really? I says, well, you know what I think about that? He goes, well, he's a Jewish guy. He says, you know, kind of looks at the pastor as the rabbi, you know. He says, well, I would like to know. You know, you're a pastor. I'd like to know what you think about that. You know, maybe I could use some of your help. You know, been a little difficult. We're still going to be together, but, you know, we're still consider ourselves an item, but I'm just not going to live there anymore. I says, well, I think it's great. I don't think you should be living together until you're ready to make a permanent commitment to each other when you say, I love you and you alone for the rest of my life. He goes, what? He says, you tell that to your congregation, you're going to have nobody left. So I'll see who comes back next week. All right? But anyway, in ancient Jewish weddings, part of what sealed the marriage was the fact that they would go in and sleep together. They would consummate the marriage, right? Today, people go through so many relationships and they practice that process without being married. A typical thing, one study I saw said that the average woman, and men were very close to the same because, let's face it, it takes two to make these statistics, you know. So at least the average woman today has at least 4 one-night stands, 2 serious relationships, one of which involves living with a person before they married. Here's the thing. Sleeping with multiple people does not prepare you to be faithful to one person. I never understood that. People are like, well, I need to live together. How am I going to know? Living with multiple people does not train you to not sleep with multiple people. Does that make sense? I don't, but that's what the world, and here's the thing. See, you're with somebody, you're intimate with them. It's not just a physical act, people. It meshes two souls together, and there's a breaking when that comes apart, and what has happened is people have rehearsed the process for divorce. It's not the piece of paper, man, that makes it official. It's the bonding of two souls together. And so they've practiced for the process of divorce, and then they think when we make it official, all of a sudden things are going to change, and they usually don't change. See, God knew what he was doing when he put all this together. The pattern of the Bible, okay, there's a really, really going to be unpopular now. The pattern of the Bible is chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage. That's what it is. Chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage. They go together. Sleeping around just doesn't result, as he said, in not sleeping around. Okay, let's just finish the text up. Verse 3, the husband must, there it is, I read that before, must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. See, you thought the Bible was like, you know, like this with sex, you know? Paul says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that maybe you want to devote yourself for a time of prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, sex is not only permitted, it's encouraged here. And if a couple deprives each other for an extended period, Paul goes on to as far to say that not only is it unhealthy, but he goes as far to say is that it can open a door for demonic activity in the relationship. What he says. That totally should wipe out our prudish, negative, false, stereotyped ideas of what the Bible has to say about sex. And when we say Puritan, we think of, I don't know, did you ever hear of the Puritans? And people have this wrong idea even of the Puritans, like the Puritan Christians, you know, the ones that wore the high-collared black dresses, you know, and black, and they had nothing to do with that. That's not true at all. The reason they were called Puritans is because it was a movement to make the church more biblical, to purify it. And they, as they did that and they studied the Bible, they realized that there was nothing dirty about sex. In fact, I read something that one of the professors of the Puritans that was one of the experts studying their culture and everything from Yale University back in the 50s read some of the things that they wrote about, you know, human sexuality, wanted to include it in the Yale Review, and they wouldn't include it even in that 1950s a liberal establishment. They thought it was too much. You know, now today they probably wouldn't, but at that point they did, and this was Puritan writings. As a matter of fact, there are actually, this is pretty interesting, there are actually recorded documentations that a married woman, discovered that her husband wouldn't have sex with her. She went to the elders and told them, and they put the guy in stocks in the public square. Now, we're not really, you know, we're not going to start doing that, but, you know, that's a little out there. But just to kind of blow your mind of this idea that we have, because it wasn't biblical. They wanted to do things biblically. Christian manhood, okay, listen, it's not expressed in conquering women. It's expressed in conquering lust. And an animal will conquer others, but a spirit-filled man will conquer himself. I remember that from Promise Keepers years ago. Man, that's a keeper, and I kept it. Wrote it down, put it in a sermon this morning. But ladies, let's face it, men are only half the problem. You know? I mean, you know, it's as the saying goes, it takes two to tango. And you know, you may be like, because sometimes the guys get a little bit, you know, come on, you can pick on the guys, but don't pick on the ladies. But it's like, listen, we'll never, you could say, well, I never committed adultery. Well, what about flirtatious emotional affairs? Well, what exactly do you mean by, you know, an emotional affair? Well, now we know. As soon as you start arguing about what the definition is, it's usually an indication that there's something wrong in the heart. Listen, here's the bottom line. We're all guilty of this commandment. Whether it's in the heart, at some point in our life. And for some, it may be hand that you broke this commandment. But do you remember that the religious leaders grabbed the lady who broke the seventh commandment, dragged her before all those religious leaders, and said, listen, man, the consequences on this commandment aren't just a fine, it's actually a death penalty by stoning. So Jesus, what do you have to say? And he said, well, how about the ones who are without sin throw the first stones? And they all left. And Jesus looked at her and says, where are your accusers? She said, there's none left. He says, then neither do I accuse you. But, he says, but go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Would he give her a command that she wouldn't be able to commit, keep? It's God that works in us both the will and to do his good pleasure. He's there for us. He wants to give us the ability to want it and to carry it out. And man, we'll stumble along the way. We'll mess up along the way. But he's got that covered too. Let's pray.